Amen. Well, it's time to get into God's Word. But before we do that, I just really want to start off this morning by commending and thanking you for the incredible job you've done in raising missions contribution. You know, it's always awesome when a church hits their goal. And here in the Toronto Church, we set our goal for $50,000. And we blew way past that goal. Not only did we hit our goal of $50,000, but we even surpassed our faith goal of $60,000. And I think that just shows the incredible heart that we have here in the church to not only be generous and to sacrifice, but really to embrace the mission that God has given us to be all about seeking and saving the lost in our great city. And so thank you for your incredible heart. Thank you so much for your sacrifice. I know God is going to use the money that we've raised in such amazing ways. You know, as I was thinking about what I should be preaching this morning, the Lord just kind of put it on my heart to entitle our sermon, Celebration. Because that's truly how I feel, not just because we hit our missions contribution, but really because there's just so much to celebrate in our relationship with God. You know, I believe that God is a God that loves to celebrate. And because we were created in the image of God, we were created to celebrate. We were created to enjoy what God has given us, but also to enjoy our family and our relationship with God. And this morning, I just want to share really a series of three different parables with you that I think demonstrates God's heart to celebrate. And I hope that I can inspire you to really just have a heart to celebrate so many things that God is doing here in the Toronto Church, but even hopefully in your own life as well. Let's go to Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Luke chapter 15, verse 1. The Bible says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" You know, we're going to stop there for a second because we find right here the two groups that the Bible defines that are surrounding Jesus. We find that Jesus was surrounded by, yes, the tax collectors and the sinners, but he was also surrounded by those that were religious, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. You know, very interesting, but just before this, in Luke chapter 14, verse 34, Jesus says, "Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out." But then check this out. He says, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." Well, we find right here that the tax collectors and the sinners were gathering around to hear Jesus. And so we know that the tax collectors and sinners had really the ears to hear, more so even the heart to hear. You know, the Greek words for gathering around are perhaps better translated as drawing near. And so we find these tax collectors and sinners, although living an immoral life, were drawing near to Jesus to hear. On the other hand, we find that the Pharisees and the tax collectors were sort of hanging back on the outskirts of the crowd. And the Bible refers or says that they were muttering, and specifically muttering that Jesus was welcoming sinners and eating with them. Well, the word mutter really just means to utter words indistinctly or in a low tone, and often muttering something or saying something to oneself. Or in other words, you're saying things under your breath. And so here we find that the sinners and the tax collectors were eager to hear the word of God. They were drawing near to Jesus, and yet the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, those that were probably the ones that everybody assumed would draw near to Jesus, were hanging back behind the crowd, talking bad about Jesus, but just muttering things under their breath so that no one else would hear them, or at least Jesus wouldn't hear them. You know, I've got to ask this morning, as we consider this topic of celebration, are we celebrating, or are we kind of just sitting back and spectating? Are we really just celebrating with the church? Are we together with the people of God? Are we listening to the word of God, drawing near to Jesus? Or are we distant from Jesus and sitting back and back in the crowd spectating and perhaps even getting a little critical and starting to mutter things under our breath? Well, you know, I think that the next three parables, again, Jesus is going to elaborate on these two crowds and really addressing the hearts of each of them, the sinners and the tax collectors, but also the religious people, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Let's keep reading here in Luke chapter 15, verse 3. The Bible says, then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Our first point this morning is the jubilant shepherd. That's really what this parable is. This jubilant shepherd going out to find that one lost sheep that is strayed away from the rest of the flock. In fact, the Bible records that he was willing to leave the 99 just to rescue that one sheep. Well, you might ask, how did the shepherd, this jubilant shepherd, know that one of these sheep out of 100 were missing? Well, you know, at this time, shepherds, before they would go to sleep at night, would count through their flock to make sure that all of their sheep were there. In fact, this process was oftentimes very tedious and laborious. And so over time, often shepherds would fall asleep while they were counting their sheep. And so thus, the expression, if you really want to go to sleep at night, you count your sheep. That comes from the shepherds counting through their flock, counting through their sheep every night before they went to bed. And yet we know that this parable really is a parable of the heart of God, that God is the jubilant shepherd. And God is counting his sheep. We are those sheep. But God never falls asleep, and he always knows exactly where every single one of his sheep are at. Amen? And yet, we can see that the overall principle that's being described and explained to us here is God's heart towards every single person. Every single soul is valuable, and every single soul is precious to God. You know, in verse 7, the Bible says, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. When God finds that stray sheep, when God finds that one sinner who's drifted away from him and pulls him back to the flock, he is just so fired up because every single soul, every single sheep, and yes, sometimes we can be dumb like sheep too. Amen. Every single sheep is precious to the Lord. You know, when I think about God's heart for us, I can't help but to think about just the story of our old dog. You know, my wife and I got married in 2005. And, you know, for me, I grew up, I had a number of different animals, but they all died really quickly. And in fact, I had a chicken that lasted 1 hour. Most of my dogs died within a couple of weeks. And so really, I never grew attachments to animals. On the other hand, my wife, she grew up on a farm, or not on a farm, but a ranch. And so she always really just loved and enjoyed animals. Well, we got married, and my wife really, really, really wanted to have a dog. Me, on the other hand, I didn't want to have anything to do with any animals. I'm not an animal person at all. But my wife, you know, really loves animals. And so she asked me one day, she goes, babe, can we please get a dog? I go, babe, I do not want to have a dog. I don't like dogs. I don't like animals. She goes, but babe, can we please have a dog? And so I made my wife a deal early on in our marriage that whenever we got ourselves a house, whenever we built our house, which was our plan, that we would get a dog. Well, several years went by, and eventually we built our house. But I had forgotten that I told my wife that she could get a dog. So as soon as the house was finished, my wife, of course, brings it up. She goes, babe, remember? You told me that I could get a dog if we built the house. I go, oh, man, I forgot about that. I forgot I told you that. Well, I really, really don't want to have a dog. Well, she prayed about it. She comes back. She goes, okay, baby, I got a proposition for you. How about I'll go to the pound and I'll look for an animal. I'll look for a dog that kind of is exactly what I'm looking for. And if I find the dog, awesome. But if I don't find the dog, then we just won't have a dog. I'm like, God, please don't let her find the right dog, because I really did not want to have a dog. Well, several weeks went by, and one day in the afternoon, there was a little puppy that just so happened to wander into our yard. Now, you might be thinking in your mind that this was like a cute puppy. No, this was not a cute puppy. In fact, come to find out that this dog was kind of veering away from where it was living because it was trying to find a place to die. I mean, it was literally a dog covered in fleas and ticks. And it just kind of wandered into our yard. Well, my wife sees it, and immediately she runs and she puts this blanket over it to cover it. She goes, oh my gosh, this dog has been like mistreated and neglected. In fact, it had a huge belly, which you could tell it had been starved, but was filled up with parasites and worms. So bad even that the dog eventually went to the washroom, went number two, and literally its poop was moving. That's how disgusting this dog was. And it wandered into my yard, and I'm looking at this thing, and I'm like, oh my gosh, dear God, please let this thing just go away and die somewhere. I mean, it's disgusting. And I'll never forget this moment that my wife and I had. My wife was there with the blanket over the dog, and she's kind of covering it and looking at it and investigating and to see, you know, what was wrong with the dog and just kind of the state of its being. And she looks up at me. And she's got these big old eyes, and she goes, babe, can we keep it? I go, oh my gosh, babe, why would you want to keep an animal like that? Why would you want to keep a dog like that? Well, I wasn't very fired up about the idea because I didn't want a dog already, but now I certainly didn't want a dog that looked like this. So she goes, okay, babe, how about this? I'll take this to the pound, and I'll see if they can help it. If they can help me get all the ticks and the fleas off of it, if they can help me deworm it or take all the parasites out of it, and if we can get it back to health, then this can be our dog. But if it doesn't work out, then, you know, we just won't have a dog. Well, I was looking at the dog and I was like, man, there's no hope for this thing. So this sounded like a pretty good deal for me. Well, my wife takes it. She takes it to the pound, and she comes and brings it to the counter, and she meets this guy there at the counter, and he says, hey, look, I'm sorry. But there's just nothing that we're going to be able to do for this dog. I mean, truth be told, if we were to take that off your hands, we would probably have to put the dog down and it would die anyway. And so I don't think you want to hand it over to us if you want it to have a chance to live. So, of course, my wife just breaks down crying. She's got tears everywhere. She's got this dog in her hands and a blanket. And so she starts to leave. And as she's walking out of the parking lot, another one of the workers there at the pound sees her. And she goes, oh, what's wrong? And so my wife explained the whole story to her. And so she goes, okay, I'm not supposed to do this, but how about you'll give me the dog? I'll keep it overnight. I'll try to take all the fleas and the ticks off of it, and I'll give it medicine to deworm it. And then if you can come back first thing tomorrow morning before we open and take it back, then, you know, I'll do that for you. But if you don't come first thing tomorrow morning, it's not going to work out. My wife says, absolutely, I will be there first thing in the morning. And so this woman takes the dog, and my wife's so grateful. Thank you so much for taking this dog. Thank you so much for your help. And she cleans it up, and she deworms it. She gets it all back to health. And in the morning, my wife came or went back and got the dog. And that dog that wandered into our yard became our dog. Well, you know, as I think about that story, it really kind of hit me that really, in a way, we are that dog. We are filled with fleas and ticks and parasites in us. We're filled up with sin. And God is like my wife. Sadly, I was not like God in that moment, but God was like my wife, where he sees us as messed up as we are. And he has such a heart for us because every soul is precious and special to God. And so he takes us in, even though we're disgusting, even though we're messed up. He loves us and he nurtures us back to health, and he forgives us of our sin. Yes, God rejoices over every soul, but we need to rejoice over the fact that God rejoices over every soul. Amen, church? But I've got to ask us, Do we have a heart like this? The heart that God has. Do we value people like God values them? Do we, first of all, value the lost? Do we look around at people in society? Do we look around at people that are not with God or not living for God and really have compassion for them? Yes, sometimes they can be mean or sometimes they can be critical of us as Christians or sometimes they can just live immoral lives that kind of disgust us or turn us off. But do we look at those people, yes, with fleas and ticks, but also with a heart of compassion, to love them, to encourage them, to help them get to heaven and to become Christians? You know, I remember as a kid, my dad wanted to spend time with us. And so he would sometimes take us fishing just so he could get some time with us because he was always working. And he would take us to this place called Makiman Point. And if you don't know, in Hawaiian, Maki means dead. And so this place was literally named Dead Man's Point. And it was called that because of, you know, there's a graveyard there, but also it's a very dangerous fishing spot. But also because it was a dangerous fishing spot, not a lot of people went there. And so that meant there was a lot of fish there. And so we went to this place, and I, if you would have asked me, would have told you I loved going fishing. But, you know, later on, as I sort of went past that stage and was able to reflect back, truth be told, I didn't actually like fishing. What would happen is that we would go out on this rock and start fishing, and my dad would bring all these snacks and would have some drinks, some Coke Zeros, of course. And although we would be doing fishing, really we were just hanging out, myself, my two brothers, and my dad, talking and fellowshipping. And I thought that I really liked fishing, but in truth, I really liked the social aspects to fishing. And oftentimes I would go and I'd be sitting there eating some cookies or drinking soda, and I wouldn't have my fishing line in the water to catch fish. I would just be hanging out talking. And I think in a lot of ways, as people and as disciples, sometimes we can love the social aspects of being a disciple. We can love the fellowship. We can love the family that God gives us. But that doesn't necessarily mean that because we're in the family, that our pole is in the water, that our line is in the water catching fish. And if we're really going to love the lost, then we've got to really look at the people around us with compassion. Yes, they're not living like you. Yes, they're hard to deal with sometimes. But we've got to look at them with compassion and love them into the kingdom of God. But secondly, I think we've got to learn to value not just the lost, but the saved. Turn with me to Job 39. Job 39. You know, so easy to take for granted the relationships and the family that God gives us as Christians. And I think that oftentimes we can forget about all the work that went into helping us, all the work that went into converting us, all the times that people spent with us, discipling us, and helping us with the scriptures and dealing with all our false doctrines and all of our junk in our hearts and our sin. And we forget how special it is that people have become disciples, how awesome it is that people are saved. And we take our relationships, we take the family that God gives us for granted. Look in Job 39, verse 13. Job 39, verse 13. The Bible says, "The wings of the ostrich flap joyfully." Isn't it awesome that God allows us to learn things even from the creation that he's given us? He says, "Though they cannot compare with the wings and feathers of the stork, she lay her eggs on the ground and lets them warm in the sand, unmindful that a foot may crush them and that some wild animal may trample them. She treats her young harshly as if they were not hers. She cares not that her labor was in vain, for God did not endow her with wisdom or give her a share of good sense." You know, right here the Bible says, hey, consider the ostrich. You know, the ostrich just goes through so much work to lay an egg. I mean, have you ever seen the size of an ostrich egg? I mean, that's a lot of work to lay the egg. And yet the Bible says whenever they lay those eggs, an ostrich is not mindful of their young. They're often trampled on. The ostriches themselves are careless with those that they give birth to. And the Bible says the reason why they do this is simply because an ostrich has not been endowed with wisdom or good sense. In other words, because ostriches are stupid. And so often I have to say, as disciples, we can even be stupid because we don't look at each other and value each other and really protect and help each other and love each other, understanding how much labor and how much work we've gone through to bring people into the kingdom of God. But more than that, how much God has given them, how much God has done for them, how much God has forgiven them. And that because God has worked in their life in such an incredible way, we've got to value them, value those that are lost, but also value those that are saved. You see, we've got to understand the value of each soul. Each soul is precious to Jesus, our good shepherd, and each soul makes God so jubilant. And so therefore, as we value each soul, let's be jubilant about each person that God has placed in our life. My second point, the optimistic housewife. The optimistic housewife. Let's go to Luke chapter 15, verse 8. Luke chapter 15, verse 8. It's incredible that God rejoices with those that were once sinners, but then repent and become disciples. And I believe that God rejoices with us, not only the day of our baptism, but each and every day as we live and serve him. But let's go on right here. Luke chapter 15, verse 8. The Bible says, or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you that there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels and of God over one sinner who repents. Amen to that? You know, once again, we find a parable where something was lost. In the first parable, we saw that there was a sheep that was lost. But here we find that there was a lost coin. You know, the Greek right here for coin is actually drachma, which meant that this coin was worth about a day's wages. And so she had 10 days' wages, but she lost an entire day's wage. Well, to put that into perspective, the minimum wage here in Ontario is $14.25 an hour. And so if you were to work a full day just in the minimum wage that Ontario offers, a drachma or a one day's wage would be the equivalent of $114. I mean, you have to admit, if you lost $114 in your house, absolutely you'd be looking for it with all your heart. Amen. Well, the Bible says in verse 8 that this woman lights a lamp and begins sweeping the house to search for that lost coin. It's interesting that the Bible records that she was sweeping the house. Why? Well, because most houses at this time were built on tiles that were made from these flat basalt stones. And there were often these pretty large gaps in between these tiles that would sometimes fill up with sand, but also lost items. And so most likely this coin being lost in her house meant that it fell and got stuck in one of these cracks and crevices in between the tiles where it was dark and hard to see. You go, well, what's the symbolism of this parable? But we know that the first parable showed that God was this jubilant shepherd, that we are the sheep, and that God goes after the sheep. He goes after us. Well, right here, we know that similarly, the coin represents a soul. Different in this case than the first parable, the sheep has the ability to wander back to the flock. But a coin is an inanimate object and therefore cannot get back to the flock or cannot get back to the woman on its own effort. The coin needed the woman's help to find its place back where it should be. The woman, different than the first parable, does not represent God, but really represents God's people. You see, throughout the Old Testament, God's people always referred to as a beautiful woman, Ezekiel 16. Or even in the New Testament, God refers to his people as the, quote, bride of Christ, Revelation 21. And so you've got the woman, the people of God, helping this coin, this inanimate object that has no hope to come back to God, unless God's people help it, the soul, the person that cannot find God without God's people. But then you have the lamp. What does the lamp represent? Well, the lamp represents the guiding light of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit guides us to those that are lost so that we can find them and bring them back to God. And the Bible says in verse 9 that when she finds it, She calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." Now, this is awesome. The Greek right here for friends and neighbors is in the feminine gender. In other words, every language has male, female, and then a neutral gender, right? So we got he, the male version, she, the female version, and then they, which is neutral. Well, right here, friends and neighbors is in the feminine gender, which means that these were part of God's people. And so when God's people bring somebody into the family of God, all the rest of God's people around the world rejoice with them and celebrate. Amen? Sadly, like this coin, though, there are a lot of people who are lost in those dark cracks and crevices that are unable to find their way back to God. You know, I was so encouraged just a week and a half ago with John Luke's baptism. And John Luke is just an awesome, awesome brother. We're so fired up and grateful that he is in the kingdom of God. But you know, in a way, he was really stuck in some dark things before he became a Christian. In fact, he was lost in alcoholism. Ironic, when Rich reached out to him, he was holding a can of alcohol at that moment. That just kind of shows you how far he'd gotten into that sin. Even when he was reached out to, he was currently giving into sin. And he of course, came and had gone through rehab and tried to change many, many times in his life. But the first time he sat down with the scriptures, from that day forward, he never touched alcohol again. Amen, church? And that's just the power of God, the power of God's people, bringing people to God, and therefore giving us an opportunity to celebrate for ourselves being brought to God, but also celebrate as a church that people are brought to God. And certainly we had a great celebration for John Luke. But you know, after John Luke's baptism, I was scrolling through Facebook, and I saw that he posted a picture of him coming out of the waters of baptism with a big old smile. And it was amazing to see so many of his family and friends commenting on his post, saying things like, "Man, it's so great to see you happy. Man, we're so excited for you. We're so happy for you." And I was blown away and encouraged, because here's this guy that was lost, that was stuck in a crack in a crevice in darkness, that was found and brought into the kingdom of the light. And now John Luke, like the rest of us, has become like this woman, searching and seeking and finding other lost coins with the guiding light of the Holy Spirit. And he has become such a bright light here in the church. Amen, church? Well, you know, one of the things that's necessary if you want to find lost coins in your life is you got to have the Holy Spirit working through you. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Right here we find Paul speaking to Timothy and really just encouraging him to grow and progress spiritually. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul says, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline." You know, it's amazing right here, as Paul is urging Timothy to fan into flame the gift that was given to him. You go, well, what was the gift that was given to Timothy? What was the Holy Spirit? But just because you have the Holy Spirit in you as a disciple, that does not mean that Holy Spirit is shining brightly through you. The Holy Spirit is given to us, but we still have to fan it into flame. You with me right here? And the Bible says, "For the Spirit God gives us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline." You see, if you want to find lost coins in your life, if you want to help other people become Christians and be fruitful and effective, then you've got to have power. You've got to have confidence, not timidity, but the boldness to share your faith, even with those people that might scare you. The Bible says we've got to have love. We've got to care. We've got to care about those that God has put in our lives. Care enough to be able to risk our relationship. Care enough to be able to open our mouths, even though it may be uncomfortable. Care enough to have awkward, weird conversations with people. You know, sometimes I think even as Christians, we think that there's a cool way to share our faith. There is no cool way to share your faith. We just got to love people enough to do it regardless of whether or not it's cool or not. But then the Bible says we also got to have self-discipline. That we can't be lazy, that it involves hard work, that sharing your faith, studying the Bible with people is hard work. And if you want to be about that, if we want to find lost coins as a church, then we've got to embrace the hard work of the kingdom of God and really have the self-discipline to live out the mission in our own lives and to rescue people out of the darkness and bring them into that wonderful light. You know, it's so cool this past week, I was talking with Dylan and I said, okay, guys, we need to really get some college students studying the Bible. They go, well, we can't find any students. I mean, we're out there on campus, but because of COVID, nobody's really walking around. I said, bro, why don't we go house to house? And so it's amazing. We're able to put together a plan where we're literally going to go house to house to house all around the campus, and we're going to map it all out, and we're going to get to every single house prayerfully by the end of June. You with me right here, church? But we've got to have a heart like that to embrace the hard work, to have love for people, to be confident, not timid, because then and only then can we have the light that's necessary to find those coins hidden in the cracks and the crevices and in the darkness. And like that housewife, when we find those coins, we are going to be so fired up, the optimistic housewife. My last point, and our third parable, is about the yearning father. The yearning father. Turn with me to Luke 15, verse 11. The yearning father. You know, we talked about the jubilant shepherd. We talked about the optimistic housewife. But finally right here, I think we get to the more popular parable of the three, and perhaps the more moving and heartfelt parable, the parable of the lost son. Now, this parable could probably be more accurately described as the parable of the two lost sons, because that's really what it's about. Remember, Jesus was speaking to both groups, the sinners and the tax collectors, yes, but also the religious people, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And so really he's addressing both groups with each of these two sons. Let's read right here, chapter 15, verse 11. The Bible says, Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Let's stop there. You know, right here we find that the younger of this man's two sons comes to him and says, hey, give me my share of the estate. Well, what's the significance of the younger son asking his father for that? Well, literally, the word estate in Greek is probably better translated as the word life. And so by asking for his share of the estate, he's saying, hey, can I have your share of life? Which makes sense, because what the son was asking for was something that you would normally get when you're dead, the inheritance. And so in a sense, what he's saying is, hey, give me your inheritance. Give me my inheritance from you as if you're already dead, as if you've already lost your life. That's how selfish this younger son was. He was treating his father as if he was already dead. Let's keep reading verse 13. The Bible says, not longer after that, the younger son got together all that he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything there, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to feed the pigs in his fields. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. You know, sadly, we find right here that this, quote, prodigal son, prodigal meaning someone who's given into reckless and wild living, goes off to a distant country and squanders everything that his father gave him. The life that his father gave him, he squandered on wild living. What we know right here that he went off to a, quote, distant country, which implies that he was no longer in Israel. Therefore, the scriptures are saying that he has left God's people. He has left the church, or he has fallen away from God. And so then he goes and he spends all he has on wild living. But then after he spent everything, The Bible says that there was a severe famine in that whole country. Well, this is interesting because he went to a distant country that was his choice. He squandered his wealth on wild living, his choice. He spent everything he had by his choice. But then a famine comes, not by his choice. You see, the point here is that this was the hand of God working in his life to humble him and to bring him back to the truth, back to God. You know, sometimes when bad things happen to us in our lives, we get angry at God because we don't understand that God is doing something to ultimately help us come back to him. And sometimes, sadly, we've got to get down to rock bottom before we start looking up towards God. Well, in verse 15, we find that this boy, this young man, got a job feeding pigs. I mean, this kind of just shows the depravity that he got himself into. He was a Jewish man, and pigs in Jewish culture were considered to be unclean. And so not only was he feeding the pigs that were unclean, but that he was longing to eat the things that even the pigs were eating, unclean things. And so this man has become unclean and even desiring things that were unclean to fill his own stomach. And I think that's kind of the point, that sometimes when we wander away from God or we drift from God, God will always take you where you never thought you would ever go. And certainly I could say for this younger person, he went where he never thought he would ever go. Luke 15, verse 17. The Bible says, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to the father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. You know, what an awesome story right here of this prodigal son. Of course, we find that he comes to his senses finally. And there he is, feeding the pigs and wanting to eat what they wanted to eat. And he goes, why am I doing this? Why am I living like this? Why am I even here? I mean, my father and his servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. He goes, it's time for me to go back. And we know that he must have really been feeling it, because he starts planning out what he wanted to say to his father before he goes back and sees his father. You ever do that? You ever start planning out your apology or what you're going to say to somebody? I remember when I was a kid, I was at basketball practice, and my basketball team was coached by my dad. Well, my dad got to basketball practice, and he was really upset about something. Well, somehow, I don't know how it happened, but my friend found out that my dad was upset because my dad had gone into my car and he found a cooler full of alcohol in the trunk of the car. And so my friend ran into the basketball practice and he told me, hey, you better watch out. Your dad found all your beer in the trunk. And so I had for basketball practice, I had about 2 hours for me to come up with something to say to my dad. I don't know if you've ever felt like that before, but that's exactly what was going on right here with this younger son. He was thinking about going back to his dad. He's going, what do I say? How do I express my sorrow? How do I express my repentance and my need for forgiveness to my father? Well, the Bible says that while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son. He threw his arms around him and he kissed him. You know, we find that he doesn't really even give his son a chance to apologize before he just runs after him, puts his arms around him, and just gives him a big old hug, welcoming him back to his home. You know, the Bible says that this father, which we know represents God, was filled with compassion. You know, to be filled with something means that there's no room for anything else. There was no room for anger. There's no room for lecturing or rebuking. There's no room for punishment or anything else but compassion. And that really is the heart that God has for each and every one of his people. No matter how far you've drifted from God, no matter how far you've gotten away from him, no matter what you've done in your life, that God so badly wants us to come into his glorious kingdom, come back to him, that whenever somebody starts making those steps back to God, the Bible said that God's heart is filled with compassion, and he's there standing to welcome us back to his household. You know, the Bible records in verse 22, the father orders his servants to bring a robe and put it on him. He says, put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and let's celebrate. Well, the robe symbolized wealth. It was a token of wealth. Looking at just kind of the wealth of this man's family, he was giving him this robe as a token of, man, now that you're back a part of the family, look, you have a share in all that we have. The ring was a token of authority, that usually when you wrote a letter to someone, you would put wax and you would stamp it with your ring, signifying that you approve, that you are giving authority to the letter, or credibility to the letter. And so we find right here that by giving his son the ring, he's given the authority, the credibility, and ultimately the approval to be a part of the family of God again. And finally, the sandals symbolize the comfort and the care that God wants to give us, a comfort and a care that are only afforded to those that are sons. In other words, slaves that served in families oftentimes went barefoot. And so we find altogether that these things symbolize that the Father, God, had taken his son back in as a son, as a family member. Not as a servant, not as a slave, but as someone that would once again share in the inheritance of his father and have access to all that father had there in his household. You go, well, what about the fattened calf? What did that symbolize? Well, that just simply symbolized that it was time to party. And there's nothing like a great party with some good steaks grilling over on the grill. You with me right here? You know, I hope that even today, you just feel like you have a chance to just celebrate that all that God has done and all that God has given. You know, for me, I feel like I have just so much to celebrate, so much to be thankful for. I'm so thankful for you as a church. I'm so thankful to be a part of the kingdom of God. I'm so thankful for the way that you've sacrificed for missions contribution. I mean, truly incredible. You know, as a church here in Toronto, in all my years of doing missions contribution, which has now been about four, and we've done missions contribution twice a year up until this year. This will be the first year where we only take a missions contribution one time in the year. But up until this point, we've taken, I think, 9 missions contributions. And this church has never, ever, ever, ever fallen short of the missions contribution. We've always hit our goal, even though sometimes our goals were incredibly challenging and very high. And I think it really kind of shows that this church has this Father's heart to give, to bring people home, to give their wealth, to give their robes, to give their signet rings over to the world, to those that are lost, to bring them into the family of God. But you know, there was a second son right here that was watching all of these things happen. And instead of celebrating, he began to get critical. Let's keep reading right here. Luke 15, verse 25. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him, what's going on? Your brother has come home, he replied. And your father has killed the fattened calf because he has brought him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and he refused to go in. So the father went out and pleaded with them. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when a son of yours who squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him? My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. You know, right here we find again the father of this prodigal son celebrating, having a party. He was excited to have his son who was lost back home with him, saved. But sadly, not everyone was celebrating. Not everyone was fired up to see the younger son. We find right here that there was an older son who was standing outside of the house, implying that he too was lost. He just didn't know it. And so the Bible says that his father went outside to plead with his older son. You see, his older son didn't want to celebrate. And so his father had to literally leave the party to go and talk with him and try to get him to come back inside to celebrate with the family of God. Well, he goes and he talks with the older son, and the older son says, look, all these years I've been slaving for you. I've done all these things. I've been working. I've been sharing my faith. I've been studying the Bible with people. I've been giving my contribution. I've never disobeyed you. And yet, what have you given me? What have you done for me? When have you ever sacrificed even a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends? And yet the father looks at him, and of course I believe that he had just as much compassion for his older son as he had for his younger son. And he says, look, man, everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. You see, this older brother had access to the fattened calf the entire time. This older brother had access to the robe the entire time. The older brother had access to the signet ring. He had sandals on his feet. He had everything, everything that this father could have offered. But he didn't see it that way. He didn't appreciate what he had. And so therefore he wandered outside of the house. You know, I believe that the scripture teaches us that someone can fall away and not leave the church. That someone can fall away even inside the family of God, even inside the church, taking for granted all that God has given us through his kingdom and through his people. You know, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 27, if you can turn with me there, Paul is confronting the church on their abuse of the Lord's Supper, or their abuse of taking communion. And the church in Corinth had gotten so bad that people were eating all the bread before people showed up to take communion. They were getting drunk off the communion wine, once again desecrating and really abusing the Lord's Supper. And the Bible says, as Paul confronts this in verse 27, he says, so then whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you in the church are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. You know, right here, Paul goes, hey, look, you guys have abused the Lord's Supper, which, yeah, you've trampled on it and desecrated it. But more than that, you've taken your eyes off of Jesus. See, that's the whole point of why we take communion together, is we fix our eyes on Jesus. We focus our minds on Jesus, and we reflect on the bread, the body that was broken for us. We reflect on the juice, the blood that was shed for us. And it helps us to put our lives in perspective. It helps us to refocus and recalibrate ourselves and to consider what Jesus did for us, and therefore to be reinvigorated and be filled with gratitude, so that we are just all the more eager to serve and please God. But when we take our eyes off of Jesus, the Bible says that over time, we can become weak and sick, and we can even fall asleep. We can die spiritually. That's true for those of us who would leave the church, but that's even true for sometimes people inside the church. You know, I believe that there are several reasons why people drift or fall away. The first reason is because they just simply love the world. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 9, Paul tells Timothy, he says, do your best to come to me quickly. For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Demas, because he has loved this world, has deserted me, and Crescens has gone, or deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. You know, sometimes we can start desiring worldly things. We can start desiring things like money. We can start desiring things like a nicer house, or even just a different lifestyle. Or sometimes we can even start desiring relationships. We can just want to be married so bad that we can compromise the scriptures and find people outside of the family of God to marry or to date because we just so badly want to be filled up in that relationship. And sometimes I think we even forget that we've been saved from the world and that the kingdom of God rescued us from the darkness. And like the Bible says, we return to our vomit. We're like a dog that throws up and goes back to the vomit. You with me? I remember in Ventura, one of the preachers out there named Blaze, who was a dear friend, he used to say, how long did it take God to get the Israelites out of Egypt? Just a day. But how long did it take God to get Egypt out of the Israelites? It took him 40 years. And I think sometimes as disciples, as we live as Christians, we forget what we've been given. We get dissatisfied with the kingdom of God. We get dissatisfied with the lifestyle, with the people that God has surrounded us with. And we start looking out to the world and we look at people's Facebook pictures and their houses and we start envying the world. And the Bible or the Bible teaches that it causes our hearts to drift away from God. You know, another reason why people drift or fall away from God is persecution. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, the Bible says, anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You know, according to the Bible, the only way not to receive persecution in our lives as disciples is for us to simply not live a godly life. You don't want to live a godly life? No problem. There won't be any persecution. The world will welcome you with open arms. But when you want to live like a disciple, if you want to live as Jesus did, then you're going to be treated as Jesus was, that you're going to receive some form of persecution. Now, we don't know how bad persecution will be. We don't know how often, how frequent we'll be persecuted, but we know for a fact that we will be persecuted. You know, I think that in a sense, here in North America, we experience quite a different type of persecution from those that live in the Eastern world. I remember my wife and I traveling out to India, and as the preacher was preaching, he goes, hey, how many of you guys, and there's about 200 people in this room, he goes, how many of you out there in the church has ever been beaten up for your faith? And I kid you not, almost every single Indian disciple had their hand up in the air. That's the type of persecution that our brothers and sisters have to go through in the Eastern world. Now, here in North America, I don't think we experience that type of persecution as often, although it does happen from time to time. On the other hand, I think that we are slandered often. We can oftentimes be falsely accused of things. We can be kind of just tainted, or people can tell false truths about us and really try to ruin or hurt our reputations. You with me here, church? You know, I think one of the things that really hurts Christians is not just persecution, but in particular, when persecution comes from a friendly place or when you receive friendly fire. When persecution comes from our family or from our friends, I mean, it just hurts us so bad because we so badly want to be accepted and supported by our families and friends. And yet, sadly, our families and friends are often more supportive of us doing worldly things that would inevitably ruin our lives than they are for us doing spiritual things that ultimately will save our life. But persecution can cause our hearts to drift. It can cause our hearts to get angry or bitter and to eventually fall away from God, whether we leave the church or even inside of the church. You know, the third thing that could cause people to fall away or drift away is our pride. We stop confessing our sin. We start thinking that we can fix things on our own. Or we start to get critical of how things are being done. How our Bible talk leader is leading the Bible talk. How our discipler is discipling us. How the preacher is preaching. We start to think, man, I could do a better job. Or maybe I should be listened to more or taken more seriously. And maybe so-and-so should value my opinion a little bit more than that person. And because of our pride, we can start to get bitter and angry or upset and eventually drift away from the Lord. You know, I'll never forget this conversation I had with a brother. And we were talking, and this brother was very critical. You could tell that he was just angry, upset. I got together with him. I was just like, hey, what's going on in your life? And he started telling me all these different things in his life and what he's doing. And I said, hey, bro, what is your desire in your life? What do you think you can do? Like, what is your capability spiritually? What do you think God can use you to do? And I kid you not. He goes, well, honestly, now mind you, this brother had never, ever even led a Bible talk effectively. And he goes, I think that honestly, bro, I could lead the entire movement. I go, what in the world? Like, why would you think that you can lead the movement if you've never even led a Bible talk before? And this is his honest answer. He goes, well, because I just think I'm smarter than everybody else. And I was in disbelief that those words came out of his mouth. And truly it is as the Bible says, that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Sadly, that brother fell away shortly after because of his pride, his ego. He thought he knew it all. He thought he could do it better. And eventually his criticalness took him out of the kingdom of God. You know, the fourth thing that can take us out spiritually is sentimentality. We can become sentimental towards people in our life and have a hard time accepting that people that we love, our family, our friends, or even acquaintances that we have, are lost because they do not live the right way or they do not believe the right things. You know, this is especially a struggle, I think, when people die around us. When people pass away and we know that they're not living like disciples, it's such a temptation for us to compromise what we believe because we so badly want to believe that they're in heaven, although we know what the scriptures teach. You know, I remember I had to do a funeral at one point for someone that I knew was not living like a Christian. And I didn't know what I was going to say because, I mean, if it was a Christian, I could have a spirit of celebration for them. That they made it, that they fought the good fight, that they finished the race, that they're going to be with us in heaven for eternity. But because I knew that they weren't a disciple, I knew that I couldn't lie. And so I started asking advice, say, what do you guys think that I should share? And I asked somebody who had been in the ministry much longer than me what I should say. And he says, you know what? What you can say is, if this person were to come back to life, what would they tell us? And whether that person was saved or not saved, each person would come back from the dead and say the same thing. Get right with God. You know, the fifth thing that can cause us to fall away is that we can become more about doing things and not being things or being something. Christianity can become a box that we check off. I did my quiet time, okay, check box that. And all right, I shared my faith at least one time, check box that. And all right, I showed up at all the meetings of the body, check box that. And we think that because we're doing things, that we're pleasing God and that our hearts are behind it. But sometimes we can do things with the wrong heart. And sadly, we can become very religious in the sense that we become like time card Christians, where we punch in and we punch out. No, a Christian is not something that you do from time to time. It's not what you do on the weekends or what you do for 3 or 4 hours a day. It is simply who you are. Either you are or you're not. Either you've denied yourself and taken up your cross, you've taken on the identity of Christianity, or you've accepted yourself and given into yourself and denied the identity of a Christian. And sadly, we can oftentimes compartmentalize our lives. And we think that, okay, my Christian friends are over here and my worldly friends are over there and my work friends are over there and my school friends are over there. And we try to separate things out instead of Christianity being all-encompassing and covering every aspect of our lives. Not what we do, but who we are. The last thing that can sometimes take out Christians is that we don't understand or we won't accept the awesome grace of God. You know, sometimes we can feel like we're not good enough. We can feel like we're never going to measure up, that we can never live up to the standard of perfection. Now, good news is that you don't have to. You see, we're not perfect as a church. We're just simply repentant. And that's really all God wants, that through repentance, we'll make progress. And so God is wanting us to make progress, not to be perfect, although we aim for perfection. We know that we're never going to achieve it. And sadly, we can beat ourselves up. We can get down on ourselves And we can even become harsh with other people because we do not understand or do not accept the grace of God. See, I don't believe that a true Christian could ever be unhappy. Yeah, you will experience moments of hardship and moments of discomfort. But ultimately, I believe that Christianity is the happiest lifestyle you could ever, ever live. Now, we don't become Christians because we want to be happy. We become Christians because we want to be holy. But when you start making yourself holy and giving your heart to God and being all about God, the byproduct of that is that we will find happiness in our lives. And I believe that if someone is not celebrating in the kingdom of God, if someone is not excited about their relationship with God, if someone is not excited to be at church, excited to be around the family, excited to share their faith, excited to work for the Lord, then there is a problem. Because the kingdom of God is the happiest place on earth, and the party doesn't even stop on earth. The party goes on after earth and extends on into eternity. And so we get a party now, and we get a party with God in heaven forever and ever and ever. And the church said, amen. But what is this lesson really all about this morning? The jubilant shepherd, the optimistic housewife, the yearning father. Take the joy from jubilant shepherd, the oath from optimistic housewife, the why from yearning father. It's about joy, that we get to have so much joy as Christians. In Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, the Bible says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And certainly as disciples, when we're joyful, when we're fired up, when we're happy Christians, that joy is our strength. And I believe that joy can only be found in the Lord. Strength can only be found in the Lord. For the joy of the Lord is our strength. And so today, let's have a celebration. Let's celebrate our mission's contribution. Let's celebrate our relationship with God. Let's celebrate our future in God's kingdom. And let's celebrate our future on earth and in heaven. Let's celebrate and be glad because we were dead and now are alive. We were lost, and now we are found. And to God be all the glory. Amen.